I became a Christian back in 1999 when I was a senior in high school. I knew very little about Christianity. I hadn't grown up going to church, or at least paying attention when I did go to church. But somewhere along the line, somebody, when I had become a Christian, had given me a cassette tape. If you don't know what that is, ask a grandparent. Somebody had given me a cassette tape that had an address on it that had been given just a few years prior to that to a bunch of college students. One day when I was cleaning my room, my mom would contest that, but again, the Lord had changed my life, and I was cleaning my room as a good Christian, young believer. I was cleaning my room, and I found this cassette tape sitting in a box in my closet, and so I put it in my little tape player as I continued to clean my room. And that talk, what began with a talk playing in the background as I was cleaning my room and doing other things, ended with me knelt down beside my tape player, hanging on every word. It's the first talk I ever remember hearing as a Christian. Maybe I'd heard other sermons. It's the first thing I remember hearing as an exposition, as an address to believers. I still remember it to this day. The talk was called "Doing Missions When Dying Is Gain," delivered by John Piper. The title itself was intriguing to me as a new Christian, "Doing Missions When Dying Is Gain." I put the tape in, I listened, and it had me hanging on every word by the end of it. It was an address he gave to Wheaton College in 1996. He was talking about Christians laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. He's talking about how that's happened throughout history, both what we see in the Bible and throughout missions history, of Christians laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. But Piper was sharing, even in real time, emails that he was getting even that week from Christians around the world who were faced with very dire circumstances, laying down their lives and suffering for the cause of Christ. Here's the part that grabbed my attention. Here's the part that had me pause, putting my clothes away and coming back in and saying, "What did he just say?" This is Piper. He's reflecting on his own context and downtown Minneapolis. He said this. He says, "I get very tired of people coming to look at staff positions in my church. And one of the first questions they ask is, will my children be safe? And I want to say, would you ask that question 10th and not first?" He said, "I'm just tired of hearing that. I'm tired of American priorities. Whoever said that your children would be safe?" Piper said, "Whoever said that your children would be safe in the call of God?" He continues to tell a story of an email he got that week of a country in which there was a group of missionaries, and they had a compound, and their compound that week had been surrounded by 150 militants with machetes. Somebody had gone out and had convinced them to leave them alone and to not attack them. But the militants said, "You have 30 days and you need to be gone." The missionaries were writing saying, "Here's the problem. We don't think we're supposed to leave when 30 days is up." Piper said, "Would you please join me in reversing American evangelical priorities? It seems to be woven into the very fabric of our consumer culture that we move toward comfort, toward security, toward ease, toward safety, and away from stress, away from trouble, away from danger, and it ought to be exactly the opposite." He said, "He who would come after me, let him take up his cross and die." He said, "Somebody asked me what I was coming to do at Wheaton these days, and he said, I told them I was coming to give them a little Bonhoeffer," which some of you know that quote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die," as indeed Bonhoeffer did. Church, as a brand new Christian, my first response to that was, what did I just get myself into? Immediately followed by my second thought, which was, that seems exactly right. If everything that the Bible is saying about Jesus is true, that seems exactly right. It makes me uncomfortable, it makes me squirm a little bit, it makes me want to nuance things, but that seems exactly right to have that kind of a perspective that looks at our cultural priorities, it looks at the priorities we often have in our lives, and says this should be the exact opposite of that, not moving toward comfort and ease, but toward difficulty and struggle and suffering if it's called for the cause of Christ. If everything about Jesus is true, and it is, and if everything that Jesus did, he really did die, he really did rise again from the grave, and he really did tell us that that message needs to go to everybody that they might hear it and turn from their sins and trust in him, if that at all is really true, and it is, how ought that shape us and direct us and guide every aspect of our lives? Church, that's what I want us to grapple with and to reflect on this morning in God's word. We're in Acts chapter 21. If you have a Bible, you can find your way there. Acts chapter 21. We're just going through a series in the book of Acts here as a church. We find ourselves in 21 verses 1 through 26 this morning. What I want to see here in the text, what I want to argue from this text is simple. It's that the cause of Christ should govern our lives. The cause of Christ should govern our lives. You see the cause of Christ governing Paul's life, and I'll explain what I mean by that as we go through, but the cause of Christ governed his life, and the cause of Christ, the gospel of Jesus, the truth about who he is and what he did, that should govern our lives. If an outline would be helpful, we're going to look at this in kind of two scenes, two statements here. One is stay focused for the cause of Christ. Number two, stay flexible for the cause of Christ. Stay focused for the cause of Christ and stay flexible for the cause of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 21. You can pick it up in verse 1. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. We'll pause there. Stay focused for the cause of Christ. We see here in the first 14 verses of Acts 21, the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He has a number of missionary journeys. He's three missionary journeys. We see the end of that final missionary journey as these verses take us to the doorstep of Jerusalem, where Paul will be imprisoned. They left Miletus in verse 1, if you remember from last week or earlier, just from reading the book of Acts chapter 20. They leave there and they set sail for Kos. And if you remember, looking back, the end of chapter 20, it was a painful, tearful goodbye. Such that the Greek word here in chapter 21, verse 1, for the idea of them leaving is the idea of tearing away from. So it says, while we tore ourselves away from the disciples there in Miletus, they set sail. There was great affection, there was great sorrow, and they're moving on. But Paul and his company, they move on. The mission remains. Remember, he's on a mission to get to the city of Jerusalem. He has a large financial gift that he wants to deliver to the saints there, as well as ministry that he desires to do in Jerusalem. And so he is on mission. The mission remains. And so in verses 2 and 3 of our text, you see him journey from Kos to Rhodes to Patara to Tyre. And then in verse 4, they arrive at Tyre, and it says that they searched for the disciples. You see that in verse 4? They searched for the disciples. They went looking for Christians in Tyre. They find them, and they stay there for a full week. Now, here's what I find really interesting about that time that they spent in Tyre. If you look there at your text, they're there for a full week. And what's interesting, and I think what helps us understand what Luke's focus is in this passage, what Luke's focus is in this narrative, note what Luke records about that stay in Tyre. 7 days. And you can tell that Luke was there with them. He's using the word we. So Luke is there in Tyre for 7 days. They're there a whole week together. And he only tells us one thing that they talked about. How many things did they talk about over the course of that week? How many things did they discuss? Luke tells us one thing. With a whole week's worth of time spent together, the one conversational detail that Luke provides us is this. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I think that observation clues us into what the point of the passage seems to be here for Luke, who's writing this, as Paul is getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. Luke is zeroing in the narrative on the danger that he faces there and the concern that so many of his friends have for him. They're concerned for him. They're warning him about going to Jerusalem. They're concerned for his well-being. But verse 5 says their days there were ended and they went on their journey. They continued on towards Jerusalem. So in the face of their warning him not to go, he continues on his journey toward Jerusalem. The saints in Tyre, repeating the scene that we saw from Miletus, they gathered together with Paul and they all kneel down and on the beach and pray, which is just, if you'll note in your text, that's the posture of Christian goodbyes. It's one of prayer with each other and for each other. I say their farewells, verse 6. I imagine it was a similarly sobering and sad farewell as what we saw in chapter 20. They were clearly concerned for him and anticipated that things would not go well for him in Jerusalem. And if you look there at the end of verse 6, then we went on board the ship and they returned home. It's a great missionary tagline. Thus is the call of the missionary life. Some people go home, some people get on the ship and keep going. And so that's what Paul and his company do. They march toward difficulty that awaits them in Jerusalem. Now, did you notice in the text that everywhere Paul goes, what happens there? So after they set sail from there, right, they went to the ship, we went to the ship, they went home. They press on, verse 7, to Tyre and then to Ptolemais. And then verse 8, if you look there, they make their way to Caesarea. So verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. That's the third time that we see this in the text, right? So back up at verse 4, he lands in Tyre, he searches out the disciples, and he stays with them. Then in verse 7, they land at Ptolemais, and he greets the brothers and stays for a day. Then verse 8, they go to Caesarea, enter the house of Philip the evangelist, and they stay there for a number of days. I just want you to see that on this journey, as Paul is on his mission, sometimes we can get this view of Paul as like this kind of superhuman man, this missionary who was just never had difficulty and just kind of was out there on his own. But Paul is connected and deeply in need of Christian community, isn't he? Every single town he goes to, he says, give me the Christians. Every town he goes into, he searches them out and he stays with them. We covered this in a previous sermon in recent weeks, but just the need for Christian encouragement. And for Paul, as he's focused on his mission is both fueled by Christian community and Christian community as part of his mission. And so as he's engaged in his ministry, he knows, and this is what he says in Romans, when he writes the book of Romans, it's a letter to the Romans, and he says this in chapter 1, that he wants to go and be with them. He says that you and I may be mutually encouraged each by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he has this realization that he can't do all of this on his own and that he needs community. He can't be out there on his own just living the Christian life, saying, hey, I got a couple friends I check in with every now and then. No, he needs community. And the same is true of us. We need to be encouraged by others. None of us can be on this mission that we have, this Christian life that we are trying to live solo. We need both that community and that community and building that and us pouring into that and strengthening others is all a part of the mission that Jesus has given to us. Well, in Philip's house in verse 8, once they're there, there's a very memorable event that takes place. This isn't Philip the apostle. This is, as the text says, this is Philip, one of the seven. So back in Acts chapter 6, there were seven brothers who were selected to serve as deacons. And so this is that Philip. It notes there in the text that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. It's interesting because it really doesn't say anything more about them, that just he had these four daughters who prophesied. But I think what is going on here is we're meant to go back and think of Acts chapter 2. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, Peter preaches a sermon and he quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel saying this, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And so what is going on here in the missionary journey as the gospel keeps pressing forward and as Paul is entering Jerusalem is that these are those days. That we know this is what God is doing in this era, and we see it on display in Philip's house. I think that's why Luke notes that he had these four daughters who prophesied. But it's not only them. It's not only Philip's daughters, if you look at verse 10. It's others as well. There's other prophets that are involved in ministry as well. So verse 10, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took off Paul's belt and bound up his hands and feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So this prophet, Agabus of Judea, shows up and he delivers a prophecy with a visual aid. He binds Paul with this belt and he indicates that this is going to be Paul's fate that he faces in Jerusalem. So as before, verse 12, everybody is trying to persuade Paul not to go toward Jerusalem. Luke included, we see right here in the text. Luke joins them. He's like, "We told him not to go. We were begging with him not to go." What should we do with that? Specifically, it said earlier that through the Spirit, these people said, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." And yet he does. So what do we do that is we're reading our Bibles and we're trying to make sense of this. The text is saying that the Spirit is giving people knowledge or insight into the danger that Paul was facing, and yet Paul goes anyway. One helpful way that someone has put this that I read this week said that we need to understand the difference between prediction and prohibition. I think that's what's going on here with the text. I think that's the best way to understand what is happening, making a difference between prediction and prohibition. I think the Spirit was saying to these people who loved Paul, this is what Paul faces. Now, what they did with that and the application that they arrived at from that wasn't necessarily what the Holy Spirit was saying. They're saying, "Oh my goodness, danger awaits Paul. Paul, don't go." I don't think the Spirit was telling Paul necessarily not to go, because we've seen in Paul's ministry already, he's totally fine to be redirected by the Spirit if the Spirit tells him not to go somewhere. We've seen that already in the course of Acts. If the Spirit is directing him, Paul goes and he follows that. Apparently here, in this case, the Holy Spirit is giving knowledge or insight into what faces Paul, but the application of that that the people go with from there is not necessarily what the Spirit is trying to communicate. So divine understanding was given to these friends, but their application of it was what was off, or wasn't necessarily what the Spirit had given to Paul. I just want to point out what an important text for Delray Baptist Church. As we seem to be a place, for whatever reason, those of you who have been here over the last couple years, for whatever reason, that the Lord seems fit to have people from us go out from us to do other kinds of ministries and to go other places. So I think this is an important text for us, where people were being sent to do all kinds of things. We should consider and think about what might lead any one of us to discourage that gospel work that is going out from us. I reflected on this week, just from my own experience in missions and pastoring. Came up with 6 reasons I think we may discourage someone from good gospel work that they're intending to do. Number 1, we might discourage gospel work because of our personal sadness of missing somebody. I don't know if you feel that, but I have a close friend, after I've lost a number of friends, another close friend who's going off to do good gospel work, and there's just part of me that just wants to, I want to downplay that and discourage it and give reasons why they shouldn't do that, just out of my own personal sadness of missing them. A second reason we might discourage gospel work is because of the impact that it will have on us. Right, the hole that is going to be left on our team of elders, or the hole that is going to be left in your fellowship group, or the hole that is going to be left in your accountability group, or your friend, or whatever it is, the hole that's going to be left in our church, we want to discourage that because of the impact that it will have on us. Third reason we might discourage gospel work is because of our own pride or jealousy. Who are you to go to that work? I wanted to go and do that thing. I think we need to, who are you to take that job or to get that opportunity? Friends, I think we need to be careful and watchful here. That when the Lord is sending people out from us, that we check our motives and how we respond to that and how we either encourage or discourage that. The Lord is going to call people to stuff that does not make sense to you. The Lord is going to call people to stuff that is going to have an impact on all of us. I think we rightfully check our own motives and whether we would discourage that work or not. The first 3, as you can tell, are I think, reasons that from improper motives we might discourage work. These next 3 have, I think, more noble motives, but we must still consider them. Number 4. We might discourage gospel work because of genuine concern over somebody's physical safety. Genuine concern over someone's physical safety. That we're worried you go and do that work and you're putting your neck on the line. And I love you and I care for you and I don't want you to go do that. That's not a malicious or a sinful response necessarily. It's a concern over somebody's safety. Number 5, we might discourage gospel work because of genuine concern over someone's spiritual health. Listen, I know you want to go and move to that jungle where you're going to be the only person who speaks English and you don't know the local language and you want to go do the work. That's a good work that you want to go do. I'm concerned over what that's going to do in your life and how that might impact your spiritual health. Number 6, we might discourage gospel work because of the wisdom of the work being done. Somebody has this grand vision to go off and do such and such and this or that place, and we hear the vision that they have and the way that they've thought through it, and we just, I don't know, that seems wise, that seems prudent, whether in the season, or you specifically doing that, or the work there that you're doing, we might speak into that and discourage. We're doing that all the time as missions, the elders who oversee missions at this church, and people who want funding, or things like that, we need to sit down and talk and consider what the work it is that they're doing, and whether or not that's good work that should be done or not, whether we want to invest our church's resources in supporting that kind of thing. Happens all the time. And friends, for these last 3 reasons, whether concern for somebody's physical safety or concern for someone's spiritual health or because of the wisdom of the work being done, I just think we need to be aware that our role in that is not to just squash the vision, to squash the desire, to squash the mission that God might be calling to, but to realize what does it look like for us to come alongside of them and walk with them and their zeal for the gospel going forth to all nations. Right, so for the person who's concerned over their physical safety, to talk with them about that, and hey, have you thought through this, what are some of the ways that you're thinking about going to that people and doing that thing, but realizing the Lord may be calling them to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Just because you wouldn't do it doesn't mean God's not calling them to do it. We need to have a category for that. The Lord's going to call other people to do all kinds of stuff that each and every one of us wouldn't do. For that person who's we're concerned for their spiritual health, again, the point there is not to completely squash that and to say you should never go, but to come alongside and say, okay, what would it look like for you to not go by yourself, but to go with a team of people so that you're not alone? What would it look like to work as soon as you land on the ground to try to come together and constitute as a church with the people that you are, so you do have a local church where you can learn and grow? What would it look like for you to go to a nearby city where there is a healthy church and then take trips out into that jungle that you're trying to get to so that you can be healthy and then go do that ministry? There are ways that we don't want to just squash because of our concern, but to come alongside and support and help. We might discourage gospel work because of the wisdom of the work. And again, to try to come alongside to somebody and to redirect that zeal and that passion for God's work and for the sake of the gospel. So again, I just wanted to pause here because I think this is an important thing for us as a church who are sending people not just around the world, but around the country and helping to think through the wisdom of what people are doing and all the concerns that we might have that would have us to discourage good gospel work and to make sure we're doing that helpfully and not in a way that would harm. Even outside of a missions context, we'll find ourselves hearing about visions and opportunities. Maybe your spouse has an idea for gospel ministry among your extended family. And the first thing that comes to your mind is all the reasons it's not going to work and all the reasons you should kind of tear that down and not do it rather than coming alongside. And every time somebody has that kind of a passion and a drive to say, how do I fan the flames of that? And how do we jump on this opportunity that we have to see the gospel go to our extended family? Maybe a friend of yours or a roommate has an idea about ministry in your neighborhood or an outreach where they work. What does it look like to not just poke all the holes and play devil's advocate with it, but to really try to support and say, how can I help you? How can I pray for you? How do we make this happen? How can I provide accountability for this vision so that we don't let it dwindle away because everything is going to be coming at us telling us why we shouldn't do that thing? How do we support that? Maybe one of your kids has an idea for gospel advance at their school or in one of their clubs or on one of their sports teams. Fan that flame. What does it look like to encourage and push toward that rather than tearing it down and raining on the parade? Well, back in our text, it seems that the reason in Caesarea was that fourth reason that I had mentioned, right? Genuine concern over Paul's physical safety. So they don't want Paul to go. But in verse 13, Paul issues a gentle rebuke to them. He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" The word there for breaking is a word of, it's used in some context of something fragile that gets shattered. It's used in other contexts of clothes being beaten out. And so Paul says, "What are you doing? You're wailing on my heart right now, shattering it into pieces. Guys, this is hard enough for me to do without you guys crying about it. It's hard enough for somebody to take that gospel step to move to that place or to go do that hard thing without all of my loved ones and friends crying and telling me not to do it." Paul says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" This is a great passage for friends and families of missionaries or would-be missionaries. Verses 12 through 14. When you discourage people from good gospel work, you're shattering hearts. Rather, what we should do is trust God, encourage them, and pray. People will be called to work that doesn't make sense to you. People will be called to work that will be painful for you to bear. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. So we rightly encourage that and fan those flames and say, if that's the Lord's will, so be it. How do I help? The bottom line, verse 13, if you look at verse 13, is that Paul, he says, I've signed up for this. This is what I signed up for. He says, look, you're worried about me being imprisoned? You're worried about me being imprisoned in Jerusalem? That's the least of the things that I'm ready to do for Jesus. You're worried about me going to jail? I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. They're worried about him being locked up. And he's like, guys, you're missing something. I'm not worried about being locked up. That's one of the more minor things I'm willing to go through for Jesus. I'm happy to go all the way to death for the name of Jesus. He was okay with the consequences that came from proclaiming Jesus. Listen to this. In Acts chapter 9, Acts 9 verses 15 and 16, this is where Paul was just freshly converted. calls a disciple named Ananias to go and snag Paul. This is what the Lord says in verse 15. Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This Paul was in on this from the beginning. And friends, Jesus has said the same thing about his followers. Us taking up our own crosses and following him. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If I'm suffering, how you think they're going to let you not suffer? We're all going to have to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so Paul was in on this. He knew this was part of the deal. This is how Jesus commissioned him. He says, I will show you how much you will suffer for my name. The name of Christ is worth giving your life to. What we mean by that, John chapter 1, verse 12 says this. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To believe in his name. To believe in his name. Not just believing that he has a name, that there was a guy named Jesus, but all that is packed into that and believing in his name is believing that everything that Jesus did and said was true. That Jesus really did die, because the Bible says he died and rose again from the grave. That there were witnesses that saw it. That there was no other explanation for how that tomb was empty than what really happened, and the Bible says. That's what we have to grapple with. That everything that Jesus said, who he claimed to be the Savior of the world, dying on the cross so that any of us who just turn from our sin and trust in him, believe in his name, might be saved. That's what John says. He says, anybody who believes in the name of Jesus can be saved. Not go through a bunch of religious hoops, not go on some journey to some location, not read the Bible enough time, not come to church enough times, but just believe in Jesus, saying, I can't save myself, but Jesus, you can save me. I deserve the penalty that my sin brings, which is death, but you died so that I don't have to die that death ultimately. You took God's wrath on the cross that I deserved and that I caused, but I believe in Jesus that he stands and takes that for me as a substitute so that I don't have to take it. That's what it means to believe in the name of Jesus. And so John says, everybody who does that, who believes in the name of Jesus, may be saved. And then when Jesus calls Paul, he says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, this is worth giving your life to. For the first time, if you never have before, if you've never had that moment where you say, yes, for the first time, I want to surrender my life to Jesus, believe in his name, and say, yeah, what you did and what you said, that is true. You are God. You did die for me and rise again from the grave. I believe in that, and I want to follow you. I surrender my life to you. Whether you've never done that and it's something you need to do for the first time, or whether you have done that and you're a Christian, but you've been holding on to your own kingdom and your own world and not saying, Jesus, you can have it all. I'll talk to whoever you want to. I'll obey in the ways that you want me to obey. I'll live in the way and a life worthy of the manner in which I've been called by Christ. Whether it's for those of us who need to confess for the first time, or for us to have Jesus as our prime focus and our prime ambition for everything that we do. This is Paul. This is what we see in the first half of our text this morning, is that he was laser focused on the mission. He was focused and he stayed focused for the cause of Christ. It's my encouragement for us as well this morning. There are all kinds of reasons people might want to silence you or redirect you or discourage you. Stay focused on the mission and the message of Jesus. Second thing in our text, not just staying focused for the cause of Christ, but staying flexible for the cause of Christ. Pick it back up with me in verse 15. This is after Paul leaves, heads to Jerusalem. Verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them to not circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Stay flexible for the cause of Christ. Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem in verse 15, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went along with him, along with the group from Macedonia and Galatia that had been traveling with him with this big financial gift, and they land there in Jerusalem and meet with the saints there. They land at the house of an early disciple named Mnason. We don't know much about him. And then they go in and they meet with James. James is the brother of Jesus and the other elders that are there at the church in Jerusalem. Well, the brothers in Jerusalem receive this traveling delegation, and Paul has the opportunity to update them. It says he updated them on everything that the Lord had been doing among the Gentiles. That's interesting. I like how Luke puts it in verse 19. Paul, one by one, relates all the things. Can you imagine that missionary update from Paul from his missionary journeys coming back and sitting everybody down and saying, "I got stories for you all." And he shares one by one the things that he had seen the Lord accomplish on his missionary journeys. And it says all the believers in Jerusalem glorified God and praised God and extolled God. But his missionary update launches them into a bigger topic that's on their mind. Right? So his missionary journey and what he's done among the Gentiles makes the leaders in Jerusalem say, speaking of that, Paul, praise God for all your work. The Lord has indeed greatly used you. In fact, a lot of people here have been talking. A lot of people in Jerusalem have been talking about this ministry that you've had. And they point out this great harvest that has taken place in Jerusalem with all these Jews believing. Many thousands of Jews have become Christians. And they say the Jews in Jerusalem are zealous for the law. That phrase there, zealous for the law, we don't have time to get into it, but that word is kind of packed with meaning for the Jewish believers at this point. They're in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You had the Greeks and the Romans, and you had this Jewish revolt that sprang up, that phrase of being zealous for the law was an important one to the Jewish people who had revolted and pushed back against Greek rule. And so he's saying, hey, here in this day, there are those who are zealous for the law of Moses who had become Christians from among the Jews. Many thousands, it says. And what they hear and what the story is that Paul is telling people, verse 21, if you look there, to abandon Moses, meaning abandon the law. The word there has the idea of defecting. Paul, you're telling people to defect from Moses. They're saying you're telling people to abandon Moses, abandon the law. So listen, the issue here is not the same issue of what was going on back in Acts 15. You remember back in Acts 15, there was a consultation that took place. The question in Acts 15 was whether or not Gentiles had to become Jewish in order to be Christians. This is the opposite issue. It's not whether Gentiles should become Jewish in order to be Christians. Now the issue here is Jews who are Christians, are they allowed to continue with Jewish customs, or do they need to abandon all of those things? And the word on the street in Jerusalem is that's what Paul was saying, that Jews who become Christians need to abandon all of those things. They need to abandon Moses. They need to abstain from certain cultural behaviors. This is you see this reiterated in our text that again, Gentiles don't need to become Jewish, but should they abstain from certain behaviors? We see even in verse 25 the ruling or the decision that was arrived at in Acts 15. So, yes, abstain from certain egregious and scandalous things, yes. Become Jewish? No, they didn't have to. But the issue here is that people were saying Paul was preaching that Jews who have become Christians are not able to retain any of their Jewish practices. They have to abandon Moses. They should not circumcise their children. They should not walk according to Jewish customs. Now listen, that wasn't Paul's message. But this is what is being said about him. And James is worried, verse 22. If you look in your text, verse 22, he says, what then is to be done? They will hear that you have come, and they're not going to be happy with you. So he comes up with a solution. This is verse 23 and 24. James's solution is that they had four men who were completing a vow. You can read Numbers 6 or make a note there. This is most likely a Nazarite vow. And upon completion of this vow, completion of this Jewish practice, the individual would shave their head as a mark of this vow being over. Paul was familiar with this, Acts 18:18. He gets a haircut because he had just finished a vow. Greg, you missed an opportunity to call it, like, your shop should be called Vow Completed or something like that. Yeah, it's not one of the options. James tells Paul to accompany these men and pay for their expenses. So that's what James says. We have these four men who are completing this vow. Paul, what I want you to do, I want you to go with them. I want you to pay for all their expenses, and I want you to go through your own purification rite, to go through your own purification, because most likely because Paul had just been traveling through Gentile territory, and he would be seen as coming into Jerusalem of needing to purify himself. So Paul, go with them. You yourself purify yourself, and then pay for their expenses, accompany them, and make sure everything's taken care of, and then you finish out this vow with them. That's James's idea of how Paul should behave and how he should carry himself as all of these things are being said about him. The reason in verse 24 that James gives, he says, thus all will know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance to the law. So he tells him, again, verse 25, they're still sticking with that Gentile decision. They haven't changed on that. But James says, Paul, it would sure help your reputation and the cause of the gospel if it was made clear that you're not telling Jews to stop being culturally Jewish. What does Paul say? Verse 26. He says, James, get off me. I'm free. I don't have to do that. I don't have to purify myself. I can do what I want. I'm free in Jesus. What does Paul say? He's like, all right, sure, that's fine. If that will help the cause of Christ, I can be flexible there. I don't have to go through this purification thing, but if you're telling this will help, sure, I'm in. Let's do it. Step back from this whole passage for a second. Do you see how this whole passage fits together? As Paul is going closer and closer to Jerusalem, his final farewell tour and this march to Jerusalem, what this whole text that we're looking at this morning deals with friends giving him directives along the way. Do you see that? On his way to Jerusalem, the friends are saying, don't go to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the friends are saying, this is how you should go in Jerusalem. Do you see that? This whole text, I think Luke, his point, is showing us from Paul ending his missionary journeys and going to his fate in Jerusalem, has these counselors, these voices in his ear along the way, telling him what to do. Don't go, as he's approaching Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem, and the boots on the ground are saying, no, glad you're here, go like this. On the way, they were concerned for his safety in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they're concerned for his sensitivity to the gospel and to the culture. This is how we see Paul, and this is why I divided it up in these two points. This is how we see Paul is not only focused on the mission, he's also flexible in the mission. He's not only willing to be imprisoned for the name of Jesus, he's willing to be inconvenienced for the name of Jesus. Sometimes I think we'd rather say that we're willing to be imprisoned for the name of Jesus than inconvenienced for the name of Jesus. And Paul is saying, hey, I'm willing to do all of that for the sake of the gospel. So guys, note that here in this last paragraph, Paul didn't have to do this. He didn't have to. He didn't have to go through this, but he's asked to act with cultural sensitivity without compromising the gospel. He's willing to curb and forego his freedoms. He's willing to restrict his freedoms for gospel ministry. Listen to this quote, F.F. Bruce. A truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Isn't that good? A truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Often, people will boast of their freedoms in Christ. That typically only points to their immaturity in Christ. Boasting about freedoms is not equated with maturity in Jesus. We see often we have to lay down those things, those freedoms. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 27. We read this earlier. This was one of our scripture readings. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew. What's funny about that? He was a Jew. Right? He was, but he says that to the Jews, I became a Jew. Right? I didn't have to do all the things that they were doing, but I was happy to, so that the gospel would be more clear and there wouldn't be a barrier in their way. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I came as one under the law, though not being myself under that law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I came as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. We didn't have this as a part of our scripture reading, but listen to the very next thing he says. I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is happy to go through unnecessary things for the sake of gospel expansion. And as we see here in 1 Corinthians 9, he says it actually takes discipline to do that. It takes self-control to do that. Why? Because our flesh loves freedom. It loves freedom, especially here in this country. Don't tell me what to do. I'm free. I'm an individual. I'll do what I want. And Paul says, guys, that takes discipline and self-control to say, you know what? I'm not going to do what I want. I'm not going to do what I'm free to do if that allows the gospel to go forth even more powerfully and without hindrance to other people. Here in Del Rey, here in Alexandria, when you have your Muslim neighbors or coworkers over for dinner, be sensitive. You have a party and you're inviting some of your Muslim coworkers over. Be clear that everybody's coming. Don't bring alcohol. Don't bring pork. Certain people are coming over. Know the religious background that people coming over to your house might have and know what you should do and what you should not do. Are you free to serve whatever you want? Yes, you're free to serve whatever you want. But being flexible and being sensitive in ministry would require us to prize the gospel above our freedoms. You're practicing hospitality and somebody's coming over who struggles with the past with alcoholism. Are you free to have alcohol at your party? Yeah, I think you're free to do that. Should you? Depends on who's coming over. Depends on what the context is. Be very aware of who is going to be there and what it would mean for you to lay down any freedoms and rights for the sake of the gospel. What are some ways that we might be called to be sensitive and inconvenienced and flexible, to adapt for the name of Jesus? How can you discipline yourself so that you're not disqualified after preaching the gospel? We might say, Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to be imprisoned for the name of Jesus. I'm willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. I imagine many Christians in here at least want to say that. Like, that's what Jesus has called us to do. We at least want to say, yeah, I'll go through whatever for the name of Jesus. I'll suffer for him. I'll take up my cross and follow him. But man, when political season comes around, when election season comes around, I'm not going to lay down my political sloganeering. That's too far. I'm going to wave my candidate banner in your face. Instead of realizing I could lay that down for the cause of Christ, because who cares if that's going to be a hindrance to somebody believing in Jesus? Jesus, I would die for you. I would take up my cross and follow you, but you dangle something in front of me on social media about parenting preferences, and man, I'm going to blast you. That carrot's too juicy. Can't leave it alone. You dangle educational options and choices in front of me, and gospel concerns going out the window. Let's fight. Some of y'all dangle a different sports team in front of me, and we will go at it. I'll burn down gospel opportunity. I've seen it happen. Comments about other countries, those of us, especially in this part of the country, many in here who are involved in defense or public policy, comments that are made about things that are going on in other people's countries or things that are happening with immigration here within our own countries, and comments that we make, we can burn down gospel opportunities with the way that we speak about other people. I think Paul would say, away with all of that. Are you free to eat whatever you want? Yes. Are you free to drink whatever you want? Yes. As long as those things aren't sinful in and of themselves. Are you free to say whatever you want? Yes. As long as those things aren't sinful, doesn't mean all things are profitable. And Paul here knows that well and says, I will lay down those rights. I'll lay them down for the sake of the gospel. Again, those who boast in their freedom are showing their immaturity. It's a mark of immaturity to cling to freedom. Rather, we ought to curb our freedoms that people might see Jesus. And that's the point. I'll do all of this because of Jesus. I want him to be big. I want him to be bigger than all of these things that would cause these divisions and frictions and barriers to the gospel. Friends, would you take the perspective of Paul that would be flexible for the sake of others seeing and savoring Jesus? May we be flexible with our time. May we be flexible with our energy. May we be flexible with our freedoms. What we eat, what we say, what we drink, what we tweet, what we post, all for Jesus. Because he is ultimately the only ultimate worthy cause for us. That talk that I began with, doing missions when dying is gain, you can find it online. It's not only in cassette tape form, it's been digitized. I'd encourage you to listen to that. Piper's outline for the talk is this. About why we can do that, why we can do missions when dying is gain, why we can be both focused on the mission and flexible in the mission, as we've been talking about here this morning. He says, the promise is sure. This is the only cause that's going to win. This is the one true ultimate cause that's worth giving our lives. So he says, the promise is sure, the price is suffering, and the prize is satisfying. Reflect on those three things. In light of this, in light of this encouragement from our text, I think that the cause of Christ should govern our lives. Friends, let's do that knowing that the promise is sure. Jesus really does save those who turn and trust in him. And he will never leave us or forsake us. He will hold us fast. The price is suffering. And it's the means to the gospel going forth, not just the price. And the prize is satisfying of knowing Christ Jesus is the Lord, and seeing others turn from their sins and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help. God, we thank you that this cause is worth giving our lives to. Thank you that you've saved those in this room, that you've saved, and not just saved to get us some sort of ticket into heaven, but you saved us that we might be ambassadors for you, that we might open our mouths and proclaim the excellencies of Christ. God, you have been so good to us. Even now, as we turn and observe baptism, Lord, the picture of Jesus dying and rising again that we at baptism get to see as well, that we die to sin and rise to new life. Father, we praise you for new life and the way that you work in our lives and in our midst. We pray that you would do it more and more for the sake of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.